Well, turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and reading again verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, verses 7 and 8, sorry, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Well, we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians today, and for a few moments I want to look at verses 7 down to 11 with you. We're looking at it under two headings: the surpassing worth of Christ, verses 7 and 8, and then the saving work of Christ, in verses 9 to 11. So a lot of alliteration there, but the surpassing worth of Christ, the saving work of Christ. First we have the surpassing worth of Christ, verses 7 and 8. And here Paul speaks to the Philippians about the importance of treasuring Christ, the importance of treasuring Christ. Now before going any further, let's remember the context of these particular verses. As we've gone through this series, we've noted that Paul is writing to this Crown and Joy Church in Philippi, and he's writing to them from a prison in Rome. And we've noted that this was a good church. It was a solid church. It was an Orthodox church. It was a generous church. It was a mission-minded church. This was the kind of church that if you were in the ETS, the Free Church College, you would say, "Man, I would love to be pastor of the church in Philippi." And yet, as we read this letter, we see that there were problems in Philippi. We see that the people were in danger and susceptible to false teaching. Not only that, we see that they were also falling out with one another. They couldn't get on. And Paul spoke to them about the importance of rejoicing in Christ and relying wholly on Christ in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. He's calling them to have the right perspective, that when false teaching may come, or there might be the prospect of falling out, that they would be those who are rejoicing in Christ and relying on Christ. And Paul continues this thought as he speaks to them about loss in verses 7 and 8. We read, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul has just spoken to the Philippians about all his inherited privileges and his impressive performance. And now he describes these things as loss. He'd once seen them as great gain when it came to his standing with God. He thought that he could stand before God saying, "What a good Pharisee I've been," and that God would somehow be pleased with this. But now he says, "I consider these things loss." He's calculated their value. He's estimated their profit. And he says, "It's all loss. It is of no consequence. It is of no worth. It is of no value. None of this counts for anything when it's placed next to this colossal Christ. I count everything as loss compared to Christ, for the sake of Christ." But Paul goes further as he speaks about everything. Everything being a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. This word "know" refers to intimacy and relationship. It's used throughout the Old Testament. We see in Exodus 33, the Lord says that he knows his people by name. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "I knew you before you were born. In fact, I knew you from the womb. I knew you from before the womb." In Hosea chapter 6, the people are instructed, they're commanded to press on to know the Lord, to develop this relationship with the Lord. In John chapter 10, Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, and he says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." And here is Paul, and he speaks about the surpassing worth, the excellency, the great value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Paul's already spoken about Jesus as being Lord back in Philippians 2 verses 6 to 11, where he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now he says, he is my Lord. This is covenant language. This is relational language. This is the language that we find when the Lord says to Moses and Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the language that we find in Psalm 23 where David says, the Lord is my shepherd. This is the language that we find in the Song of Solomon where the bride says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. This is the language that we find on the lips of Thomas when he meets the risen Christ and he says, you are my Lord and you are my God. And here we find the same kind of language, this covenant language, this relational language being used by Paul. You see, friends, biblical Christianity is about personal pronouns, where we don't simply speak about a Lord, neither do we speak about the Lord. Instead, we speak about my Lord. And that is my prayer, that is my longing for every single person in the High Free Church and connected to the High Free Church, that we would be those who are able to say, he is my Lord. And I know him. I know him relationally. I know him experientially. I know him personally. I know him and he knows me. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And Paul says here that he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He doesn't see these things as having no value. But when he puts these things next to this Christ, he says it's just loss. It has no real value. It grows strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But Paul moves on from speaking about loss in verses 7 and 8 to speaking about rubbish in the second half of verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul claims that he's suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. The moment that Paul bowed the knee to Jesus and called him my Lord, he began to suffer loss. He lost friends. He lost his respected standing. He lost his freedom. He's writing from this Roman prison. And perhaps you've known what it is to lose things for the sake of Christ. Perhaps your commitment to Christ has affected your relationships. Perhaps your commitment to Christ has affected your social life. Perhaps your commitment to Christ has affected your job prospects. Perhaps you're sitting here today thinking, well, I don't want to be a Christian. I do want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a Christian because when I become a Christian, it'll cost me. Perhaps you're sitting here today thinking to yourself, well, I've known what it is to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And yet Paul says that he counts these things as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. Now this word rubbish is a very strong term. Our English Standard Version doesn't do it justice. It's literally translated dung or excrement. Paul sees all his former achievements, all his former accomplishments, all his former advantages as being like street garbage, something fit for the septic tank. When it's put next to Christ, what Paul saw as of being great benefit and great value, he now looks at with horror and revulsion, and he counts these things as rubbish because he has this new passion, this new pursuit, this new priority, this new preoccupation, this new prize, and it's Christ. He wants to gain Christ and all that is found in Christ. He sees Christ as being precious and everything else as rubbish and fit for the scrap heap when compared to the glory of having Christ, and not only having Christ, but knowing Christ. Well, friends, as we listen to Paul today, I want to remind you that the Christian life is about treasuring Christ. It's about valuing Christ. It's about seeing Christ as worthy. He has become your magnificent obsession. Do you remember in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks about a man who found priceless treasure in a field, and he sold all that he had in order to buy that field and gain that treasure. That's what it means to seek Christ. That's what it means to seek his kingdom. And here we find Paul, and he's gladly and joyfully and happily forfeited and forfeiting everything in order that he might gain Jesus, that he might have Jesus. That is the essence, friends, of the Christian life. John Piper writes, "Christ is more valuable than anything in the world, and we glorify him when our minds know him for who he really is, when our hearts treasure him above all things, and when we act in accord with that knowledge and that treasure." You know, the great tragedy, friends, is that so many people can treat Jesus as a ticket to gain. He's the ticket to health, the ticket to wealth, the ticket to prosperity. Some of you men, I know, have been watching that documentary, American Gospel, and that's what's preached in so many pulpits in America, and probably Britain as well, that if you have Jesus, you'll get health and wealth and prosperity. So many people treat Jesus as that golden ticket. So many people treat Jesus as the ticket out of hell into heaven. That's all he is. They don't care much for him in this life, so long as he gets them into heaven and away from hell in the future. But Paul tells us that Jesus isn't the ticket to some particular gain. Paul tells us here that Jesus is the gain. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. A Christian is someone who has a testimony, and their testimony is found in the words of that hymn that we sing so often. "All I once held dear and built my life upon, I now consider it all lost, because knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, you're my joy, you're the best, you're my hope, you're my righteousness, you are everything." That is the Christian testimony. A Christian is someone who sees and appreciates the immense value of Jesus, and they see everything else in the world as loss and rubbish compared with him. J.I. Packer tells the following story in his book Knowing God. "I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic achievement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. 'But it doesn't matter,' he said at length, 'for I have known God, and they haven't.'" He'd lost it all, but he knew God, and it was worth it. Friend, today I want to ask this very simple question, a very probing question. Is Jesus your treasure? I want to ask the young people that. Is Jesus your treasure? I want to ask those of you who are students, is Jesus your treasure? I want to ask those of you who have families or particular jobs, is Jesus your treasure? I want to ask those of you who are retired or about to retire, is Jesus your treasure? I want to ask those of you who may be comprehending eternity, you know that you might have to face eternity in the coming months, seems more imminent than ever before, is Jesus your treasure? My friend, does your life show the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord? And if you were to lose it all, you would say, "But I have this treasure." That's the surpassing worth of Christ. And this brings us second to the saving work of Christ. You see that in verses 9 to 11. And Paul now begins to speak to the Philippians about why Christ is to be treasured. Paul begins by speaking about the righteousness that is found in Christ. Look at verse 9. He writes, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul writes here that he wants to be found in Christ. Paul never spoke about the followers of Jesus as being Christians. In fact, that was a term of insult in the New Testament. Instead, Paul spoke about the followers of Jesus as those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ. And here he says, I want to be found in Christ. In Colossians 3, he speaks about being hidden in Christ. It is the most wonderful doctrine. It is the most glorious doctrine. It is the most soul-stirring doctrine. And Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. This word righteousness means being right with God. Being right with God legally, being right with God relationally. And Paul doesn't want to have a righteousness of his own that comes from his own keeping of God's laws and commands. No, he doesn't want that. In fact, he's just declared his own works as loss and rubbish. In Romans 7, he says, the law's good, yes, but it exposes my sin. It shows how I fall short of God's standards. The law just shows me how covetous I am. In Galatians 3, he says, yeah, the law's great, but it cannot give life. The false teachers were coming to the Philippian Christians and they were saying, you know, in order to be right with God, you need to keep the laws of Judaism, the laws of the Old Testament. And Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the man with all these inherited privileges and impressive performance, he says, I'm abandoning the law as a means of being right with God. And Paul doesn't want a do-it-yourself righteousness. No, he wants to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Paul is looking outside of himself for righteousness. He is looking to God. He is looking to Christ. He is looking for grace. All he wants is to be found in Christ, hidden in Christ, united to Christ, because when he is in Christ, he finds himself clothed in the very righteousness of God that comes from Christ. He knows that when he must stand before the throne of God in Christ, he will not stand before that throne less righteous than Christ. He knows rather that he will stand before the throne of God as righteous as Christ because he is in Christ. And he knows that even in the present, he lives under God, knowing that he lives under God as righteous as Christ because he is in Christ. What a relief that must have brought to this man, who had spent so much of his life keeping every last detail of God's law. That man who lived with the constant anxiety that the moment that he fell short of the law in one way, he had no hope. And now he's able to say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. I'm not working for a righteousness of my own. No, I want to be found in Christ, having his righteousness, the righteousness of God. But Paul moves from speaking about the righteousness that is found in Christ to speaking about the resurrection that is found in Christ in verses 10 and 11. Look at these verses. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins by saying that he wants to know Christ. Now, he's already said that he knows the surpassing worth of Christ. But here he's saying, I want to know more of Christ. You see, when you love someone or have fallen in love with someone, you're not content to know the basic facts about them, just a little bit of their life story, and then spend 1 hour a week with them, maybe 2 hours if you're feeling especially soppy and sentimental. No, you want to find out more about them. You want to know what makes them tick. You want to spend time with them. You want to listen to them. You want that knowledge, that relationship, that intimacy to increase rather than decrease. And that is Paul. He wants to know more of Christ. He wants the relationship with Christ to increase, the knowledge of Christ to increase. He is not content to puddle about, to walk about in the little puddles of knowing Christ when there is an ocean of knowledge to explore and enjoy. And yet that is what so many people do. They're content to dip their toe in the puddle of knowing Christ. And they say, well, I'll read just a little verse maybe every so often. I'll go to church maybe once a week. Maybe I'll go twice in a really good time. But that is all. No, Paul says there is an ocean of knowledge to enjoy and explore. Don't settle for the puddle, go for the ocean. And he wants to know the power, he says, of Christ's resurrection. The New Testament is unflinching and unrelenting in speaking about the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. And in Romans 8, Paul says that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in every believer. Paul knows nothing of that gloomy, pessimistic Christianity that says that we just need to plod on, knowing nothing of the presence or power of Christ. No, Paul says that every Christian, you today, friend, you might think you're a rubbish Christian, a sorry excuse for a Christian, a weak Christian. You, my friend, are one who enjoys the same supernatural power that raised Christ from the dead. That's amazing. It's amazing. And Paul goes even further as he says that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. Now, Paul's speaking in these verses about union with Christ, being found in Christ. And here he's telling the Philippians that he wants to live in such close union with Christ that the same abuse and same persecution that fell on his Lord might now fall on him. If the world hated Christ, Paul's saying, then let the world hate me. If the world rejected Christ, Paul is saying, then let the world reject me. If the life that Christ lived was a cross-shaped life, Paul is saying, then let me live a cross-shaped life. Don't let me live any way different to my Lord and Savior, my Jesus. Let me share in his sufferings, becoming like him, even in his death. And Paul concludes with the words that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees, that party that Paul belonged to, were known for their belief in the resurrection, a final day resurrection. And Paul's now speaking here about his own resurrection from the dead, literally his resurrection from among corpses. And he's just assured here that this glorious future awaits him. Listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying, those who are found in Christ will receive the righteousness of Christ, and they will experience the resurrection power of Christ, and they will share in the rejection of Christ, and one day they will rise from the dead like Christ. You know, sometimes Christians can become stale. Maybe you're going through a period of staleness right now. And that is why Paul writes here about the saving work of Christ and the glory of being united to this Christ, found in this Christ. Paul reminds the Philippians here of the righteousness that is found in Christ. Paul knew that he could never attain that righteousness on his own. According to Paul, now please forgive me for this, but according to Paul, when you are trusting in your own righteousness, your own works to be right with God, it's like going to your septic tank and filling up a container with all its revolting contents and coming before God saying, I'd like to offer you this. According to Paul, when you're trusting in your own righteousness, your own works to be right with God, you're really saying to God, thanks for Jesus, thanks for the cross. That's all nice, that's all great, but I'd like to offer you something better. Here's what I've got from the toilet. Isn't it lovely? That's the language that Paul is using. He's saying it's just deficient. It isn't adequate. It won't do you any good. And yet so many people think that what they can do will somehow qualify them for standing before God. They're saying, I don't need this Jesus. And if I must stand before the throne of God one day, well, I'll stand before him saying, what a good boy, what a good girl, what a good man, what a good woman I've been. Paul's saying here to the Philippians and to us, our righteousness must come from God and be found in Christ. That is our only assurance. Don't ever think it's anything that we have done. It's all of Christ and all of what he has done. We are united to him, clothed in him, hidden in him, covered in him. The prophet Isaiah, it's quoted so often, describes the righteous deeds of the people as being like filthy rags, and their need for a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer to come and clothe them in his own righteous robes. Martin Luther, And I think I've told you this story before. Told a story about a great king marrying an impoverished harlot. He said the king can't make, the harlot can't make herself, the great king's wife, by anything that she has done or by her performance, but by his wedding vow, the harlot becomes his. And he says to her, all that I am, I give to you. All that I share have, I share with you. And so he gives her the status of royalty and all that is his. And the harlot turns to him and says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And she shares all that she has. And Luther says, in the same way, the poor sinner shares with King Jesus all of her sin, all of her death, all of her damnation, while Christ shares with her all his kingly treasures of grace and salvation. Friends, on our own we have no righteousness. We only have rubbish. We only have, using Paul's language, what is fit for the septic tank. But in Christ, we have this righteousness that comes from God. My friend, have you begun to tire of Jesus? Is rejoicing in Jesus becoming a bit of a chore? Is relying wholly on Jesus something you're just indifferent about? Friends, the great remedy for staleness in the Christian life is when we consider and contemplate afresh the righteousness that we have in Christ. We can never do it ourselves. It's given as a gift when we're found in him. And Paul also reminds the Philippians here about the resurrection that's found in Christ. Paul believed that this world is groaning and that a day would come when Christ would return and redeem the world and relieve it from its groaning. And he expects to participate in that day when all those who are found in Christ will be raised by Christ with bodies that are free from decay, free from disability, free from deformity, free from disease, free from depression, free from death. What a glorious day, Paul's saying, that will be, and it's guaranteed because Christ himself has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's this resurrection hope that every believer has. There's a story told about John Payton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and before he went to the New Hebrides, an aging Christian warned him, "You will be eaten by cannibals." To which Payton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our glorious Redeemer." Friends, that's what it's all about. Resurrection hope. As Christians, we rejoice in a Saviour who said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." As Christians, we rejoice in a Saviour who said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." As Christians, we rejoice in a Saviour who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Friends, there is no resurrection. There is no hope. There is no prospect. There is no promise beyond this life and the grave, apart from this risen Jesus. That is the New Testament teaching. Have you begun to grow tired of Jesus? Is rejoicing in Jesus becoming a chore to you? Is relying wholly on Jesus something you're just now indifferent about? Friend, if that's you, I want to encourage you by saying, consider Jesus. Contemplate Jesus. Consider and contemplate not only the righteousness that is found in him, but the resurrection that is found in him. What a remedy when we're growing stale in our Christian walk. contemplate, consider the reality of the resurrection that is found in Christ. Well, friends, as we close, I just want to ask this question. Have you seen the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ? Have you seen the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ? Because you have glimpsed and you have grasped something of his saving work. That's what Paul's drawing the Philippians' attention to in this passage. He says, my friends, right now you are so susceptible to false teaching that would encourage you to replace your faith in Christ with something else. And right now you're just falling out with one another. You can't be in the same room as one another. You're shouting at each other. You're criticizing each other. You're negative about each other. Paul said, my dear friends, what you need more than anything else is to consider the surpassing worth of Christ as you see his saving work, the righteousness that is found in him, the resurrection that is found in him. Oh, friends, let's never grow tired of Jesus.